As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place asleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" And so begins the adventure of the man who is known as Christian in John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. So I think about the beginning of that story and the journey therein that ensues. That could be any one of us that John is writing about. We could be that person with a great burden on our back, lamenting, wondering what to do, crying out in anguish, asking about how to take care of this great burden. We're going to see later on from our message that our burdens are lifted where? At Calvary. We ended our message last week looking at verse 21 and noting, most importantly, Peter's words to those weary pilgrims that Christ suffered for you. He brings up Christ as our ultimate example to follow because of the unjust punishment inflicted on him for false accusations. The preceding paragraph dealt with how slaves were to submit to their masters even though they were doing right, doing good, and they were punished something that they didn't deserve. He says to still continue to submit to your masters. Peter recalled for them the substitutionary, efficacious work of Christ that he suffered for us. His suffering made it possible to buy us back from the slave market of sin what we call redemption. And then the chapter concludes by taking a look at the kind of suffering that Christ endured on behalf of each one of us. What he suffered on our behalf gives us a reason to endure. When we think about all that he has suffered for us, it encourages us to stay strong and to stand firm when we face times of suffering ourselves. So if you're going through something right now that seems to be a heavy burden too great to bear, look to Christ and be encouraged by his example. Be encouraged by the sinless Christ. Be encouraged by the suffering Christ. Be encouraged by the shepherding Christ. Those are our three points this morning that we want to begin with talking first of all. But before we do, I'd like you to stand. I'm going to read from Isaiah 52, 53, if you wouldn't mind just once more to honor God's word. Opening your Bibles to Isaiah 52. I want to begin at verse 13 and then read through the end of that chapter. Stand if you can. But this passage has been deemed the backbone of the early church when it considered the suffering that Christ endured. And so Peter, in his epistle, in the section we're going to look at, refers back to this section of Scripture. And so I'd like for us to just read it and get an overview of what Peter then is going to discuss for us. Beginning 52, verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, by his wounds, we, uh, that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. As we think about that passage, go ahead and turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the end of this chapter, 22 to 25. And the first point that we want to say is that as we think about the suffering Christ, we want us each to be encouraged by the sinless Christ. Verse 22, we read these words, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Verse 22 is an important verse because it underscores the importance of Christ's sinless nature. The sacrifice that was required for the debt of sin needed to be perfect. If Christ committed even just one sin, then his death is of no effect for us. If he had committed one sin, then he would be just as we are, guilty in our sin. And he himself would also need to have a Savior. This verse points out a very important principle in the life of Christ, that he was sinless. We needed a sinless sacrifice in order to atone for our sin. The death Christ endured satisfied the debt that was owed to God because of our sin, and that it was accepted is seen in his resurrection. Because if Christ's sacrifice was not received by God, he would still be in the grave and we would still be dead in our sins. So the importance of Christ's sacrifice is essential that he be sinless. Peter points out his sinlessness. And the first thing I want us to see is that Christ is our example in action. Christ is our example in action. And we saw that in the beginning of the verse where he said he committed no sin. And Peter, once again, if you recall what we read from Isaiah 53, draws from the prophecy that was written about the Messiah some 600 years before Christ even came on the scene. Isaiah 53 is about God's perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. It is a picture of the suffering Savior that Peter draws on to vividly illustrate for us the kind of example that we can draw on during our times of suffering. I want you to notice that he committed no sins, ever. He was sinless. Others saw it. Judas, after he had betrayed Christ, took the money that he was paid for betraying Christ back to the synagogue, gave it to the religious leaders there, and he admitted to them that he had condemned or betrayed innocent blood, meaning that he knew that Christ was sinless. Of himself, Jesus stated in John 8:29 that he always did what pleased the Father, referring to God himself. And then in verse 46 of the same chapter, Jesus asked the religious leaders if they could prove that he had any sin. They were trying to point out and accuse him that he was guilty of wrongdoing, and yet he asked them, "Go ahead and tell me if there's one thing that you find I'm guilty of." When Christ stood before Pilate during his trial, which the religious leaders wanted a guilty verdict from the governor so that they could sentence him to death, Pilate, after his investigation, stated that he found no charge against him, indicating the sinless nature of Christ. As Jesus hung on the cross between those two thieves, it was one of the thieves who acknowledged as well that this man has done nothing wrong. And then in Hebrews 4, the author describing Christ as the great high priest said that we have a high priest who identifies with us, and that in every way, in every temptation that he has encountered, we encounter those same things, and yet he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. The NIV says that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. The Message reads, we don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. One author suggests that the only way in which his temptations differ from our temptations is that in the results. He was without sin. He knows exactly what we're going through because he has been through it and he remained without sin. Now, some might argue, yeah, but he was God. And to that I would say, yes, in fact, he was God, and that is true. But I would also suggest to you that in every way he was human. Everything, he just didn't give the appearance of being a man. He was man. John 1:1 says that the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says that the Word, God, became what? Flesh. And he dwelt among us. Yes, he was God in every way. Yes, he is man in every way. Two natures combined in one. A sinless sacrifice who would be able to atone for our sins. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then over in 1 John in chapter 3. And in verse 5, 1 John 3 and verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him was no sin. In him was no sin. Christ is our example in action. He was sinless. But secondly, we see in our passage that Christ also was our example in attitude. Again, back to your passage, our passage in verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. John MacArthur writes that the mouth expresses sin most easily. In the presence of the Lord, Isaiah confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. In Matthew 15:18, Jesus said that the things which come out of the man begin in the heart. And from what we think in the heart, that is what we speak. In Luke 6:45, Jesus said that out of the overflow of man's heart, the mouth speaks. James, the brother of Jesus, said in James 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And then he wrote a whole section on how to tame the tongue in chapter 3. How we go about, because the tongue can just so easily speak what is in the heart. This passage says that Jesus was without deceit. He was honest in everything that he said, truthful in every way. We talked about this word deceit back in chapter 2, or earlier in verse 1, and it was among the sins that we are to get rid of as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, journeying here on earth as pilgrims. It is a general term for sinful corruption. It was a word used to describe mixing something. And in that particular era, it talked about what was deceitful was mixing, they might mix seed with something else, or they might mix something else with oil or with wine, and they would dilute it. It would be mixed with something. And the word deceit, or the antithesis of that, or what it's talking about with Christ, is a word that means that he was unmixed. There was nothing that was deceitful in him. He was totally honest. He always told the truth. Give that thought something to think about, and go away encouraged that all the promises that Christ has made will come true. Everything that he has said will happen. He didn't try to deceive us with false hopes and empty promises. We look at Christ as our example. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're wrestling with some things that are going on in your life right now and you're wondering, how can I continue to endure? The writer of Hebrews gives us this exhortation for us to be encouraged, beginning at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This passage gives us the answer to our times of suffering, when we want to give up or give in. Christ endured all of that so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. He suffered for you. The word consider in verse 3 means to think about him and weigh his worth, to look at carefully or seriously, to examine, to think about in order to understand and decide. And so before you toss in the towel, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to give a glance, to fix our eyes on Christ, and to think about him and to thoroughly examine his enduring actions as a means for us to be able to go on and to keep going in those times of testing. So when you're in the middle of some difficult event, look to Christ who suffered for you. Consider what he endured. Consider that all his promises are reliable and will come true. Let him be your example and be encouraged. From verses 23 to 24, we want to be encouraged by the suffering Christ. Not just be encouraged by the sinless Christ, but to be encouraged by the suffering Christ. Turn back to Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter again returns our attention to Isaiah 53 and the kinds of things that Christ suffered. We notice, first of all, that he suffered patiently. He suffered patiently. Christ was insulted, but gives us an example of his silent submission even in the face of his suffering. In the King James, it's the word revile. In the NIV, it is the word insult, and it is a word that refers to abusive speech, especially in an insulting manner that is done over and over again. It's repetitive. It describes harsh verbal abuse and can be accompanied with physical abuse. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. And I want to look at verses 67 and 68. Matthew 26, 67. I'm sorry, yeah, 67 and 68. Then they spit in his face, and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" And then over the next chapter, in verses 12 and 14, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. There's an example of how Christ was abused by people verbally and physically, and yet he did not retaliate. He took it patiently. How many of us would say that's hard to do? You know, to stand by knowing that you're innocent all the while somebody is making false allegations against you. And that's difficult because you want to naturally defend yourself. And yet Christ, both here in these passages and back in Isaiah 53, held his tongue. He didn't speak back against those who were abusing him in this way. But we find out the answer to how Christ suffered positively. We see it in the second section of this, is that Christ suffered positively. Not only did he suffer patiently, but he suffered positively. Don't you find it a display of incredible resolve on the part of Christ not to retaliate? To think about all the things that were at his disposal, and yet he didn't speak a word against anyone. Here's the answer to how Christ could endure such hostile opposition without retaliation. We find it in the section that we're looking at where he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God the Father. We'll get to it eventually, but in chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter writes, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So when we are in the middle of a difficult experience, when people are hurling insults at us, he is saying here that we should commit ourselves in a situation to the Lord to let him be the one to defend us. We ask the question, was it God's will to suffer? And we say, absolutely. So Christ did what was natural, setting an example for us, and he committed himself to God. Hebrews 12:2, looking back at that, "Fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." Was there shame in the cross? Yes, there was. In the Old Testament, we read that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. And so that was the barrier to the Jews accepting Christ as the Messiah because of the tree on which he hung, the cross in which he was crucified. Yet Christ turned it around and made it a blessing and found joy in it because through his suffering and death on the cross, he accomplished our eternal redemption and his glorification. Hebrews 12:2 continues by telling us that what was shame was turned into his glory because God exalted him. He took someone who by man's standard was cursed and he exalted him and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. After he had made purification for sin, it says, he was exalted and lifted and put on the throne next to the Father. There wasn't anything else that he could do. Nothing else that could be done, and nothing else that needed to be done. As he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." So as he gave himself to the Father in the circumstances for which he was insulted, he was glorified. Christ knew that by entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly, all those who insulted him, all those who beat him, all those who condemned him would ultimately face a just judge. They would stand before God and give an account for their actions and be found guilty. Romans 12:9 is a good verse for us to remember when we are facing unjust criticism or suffering. "Do not take revenge, my friends," it says, "but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge,' says the Lord, 'I will repay.'" Christ had every opportunity to retaliate. During his trial and all that ensued before the crucifixion, Jesus said that he could call 12 legions of angels. In Roman military, a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. So think about this, the fact that Jesus could have called more than 72,000 angels to come to his rescue if he wanted to, but he chose instead to commit himself to the one who judges justly. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So when we are unjustly suffering because of something that others are inflicting on us, we need to remember not to avenge ourselves. Instead, give it to God, who in his time will judge justly those who insult you, who cause you to suffer. Our example is Christ, in how he suffered patiently the pain and the humiliation on the cross and the crowd. Now notice, very importantly, in verse 24. First, we see that Christ's personal involvement, that he himself. He didn't give the suffering or the redemption of mankind to someone else. He took it on himself. He himself bore our sin. He stepped forward and offered himself. We can't do a thing about our sin. And we know the familiar stanza of the Rock of Ages. "Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." We know that stanza. But the other two stanzas that I think are also indicative of our condition, and it clearly states that we are utterly helpless in where we are at to do anything for ourselves spiritually. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Referring to all that Christ did, it is him on the cross doing it for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That hymn reminds us about our helpless condition, that we cannot do anything, that we are incapable of any response on our part to come to the table with anything and offer it to God, saying, this is what I'm offering for my salvation. We come empty-handed, and we to the cross cling for all that Christ has done. Only Jesus can save. In my quiet time this past week, as I was reading, I came across a wonderful hymn, and it's not in our hymn book, but it reflects what is being said in verse 24. It was written by William Howe in 1854, and it's titled, Jesus, Name of Wondrous Love. And the words are this, Jesus, Name of Wondrous Love, name all other names above, unto which must every knee bow in deep humility. Second stanza, Jesus, name of priceless worth to the fallen sons of earth, for the promise that it gave, Jesus shall his people save. Jesus, only name that's given under all the mighty heaven, whereby man to sin enslaved bursts his fetters and is saved. And then the next stanza, I think it's the last one, Jesus, name of wondrous love, human name of God above, pleading only thee we flee, helpless, O our God, to thee. That is our condition. We have nothing in which to come, and Jesus says, Peter says in this passage that he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins on the tree. He took our sins on himself. The word bore means to carry as a sacrifice. It implies a tremendous burden, too heavy to carry. It was a heavy load that Christ carried away for us. Sin is such a burden that it makes the very frame of all creation groan. The word bore also underscores that Christ was personally active and willing participant in the transfer of our sin to himself. Back to the story of Christian taking his journey, he recognizes this great burden that he has. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall that was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that this, as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell down off his back, and began to tremble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. When God releases us of our guilt and burden, we are as those that leap for joy. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath made me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of this cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head went to the water down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it to the celestial gate. So they went there, and then they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, thus far did I come laden with sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. That was what Christ did on the cross. He himself bore our sins on his body and the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. We should be encouraged by the suffering Christ. all that he endured helps us to look at him and to see everything that we have encountered or are encountering, that he is the one in which will give us the strength to go through the difficulties that we're encountering right now. J. Durham Smith wrote, "All our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, we go free." Calvary covers it all. When we trust Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We are now in Christ, a new creation. We now experience a freedom that from future judgment and the guilt of sin. We can experience a freedom from a life of sin and experience a freedom that is to live for God. And as I was thinking about all that Christ has done for me, I just paused and I thought of this. What joy is mine when Christ I see, who bore my sin upon that tree. The chains of sin that held me fast are gone for good. I'm free at last. He bore our sins on himself. And he is our enduring example when we go through times of pain. I hope you'll be encouraged by the sinless Christ. I hope that you'll be encouraged by the suffering Christ. And I want to close now in the last verse, verse 25, with looking at the shepherding Christ. Be encouraged by the shepherding Christ. And we read in our passage these words, "For you were like sheep going astray." Notice the past tense in that. You were. That was our condition before coming to Christ. We were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, Peter goes back to Isaiah 53 and he's referring to verse 6 and he says that we are all wandering sheep who have propensity to just go our own way. The sheep had wandered from the shepherd, but now they are returning to him. I have read numerous reports about how dumb sheep are, and I don't know if you have heard that as well, but I read this story about a dockhand who was loading sheep onto a ship, and he had also heard about how dumb sheep were, so he thought he'd do a little experiment. As they were going up the gangplank into the ship, he put an obstacle in front of the sheep. So as they walked up, they came to the obstacle and they stopped. And so he took the first several five or six sheep and he would lift them up over the obstacle and set them on the other side of the obstacle and they'd go on up. And then he removed the obstacle. And then as the other sheep that were behind them came to that place where the obstacle was, what did they do? They all jumped, thinking that the obstacle, because they were following what the previous sheep had done. That is how we, like sheep, have gone astray. We follow and we just wander. Going astray implies putting yourself in danger, being ignorant or helpless, getting lost. But this shepherd helps us find our way back. I want you to notice two roles that we are seeing here about Christ. The first is that Christ guards as a shepherd. Christ guards as a shepherd. Peter uses the past tense, as I mentioned, the word were. We were like sheep wandering around and lost, but we have returned to the shepherd. Returning implies repentance, our turning from sin and turning to Christ. There are numerous occasions where we have been referred to as sheep. In John chapter 10 is the passage about Christ being the great shepherd, and we have been gathered into his fold. We also have the parable where that Christ told where the shepherd had 100 sheep and 99 of them were safe, but one had gotten lost and that shepherd went out and found that one lost sheep. But the most familiar passage, I think, is Psalm 23, in which God is referred to as the shepherd who is caring in every way feasible for the sheep that are under his care. And so in our times of suffering, know that he will care for us. Psalm 23:4, I think, is my favorite, that he will lead us and guide us every step of the way through our journey as pilgrims, even in difficulty. He will never abandon us. He will never leave us. He will never leave us destitute in that condition. He will be journeying with us through it all. He guards us. Ezekiel 34:11 says, "I will look after my sheep." That tells us about the guarding nature of God for us as his sheep. Keep in mind that Christ, our shepherd, has our best interest at heart. and consider those afflictions we encounter to be achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We need to be reminded that the shepherd guards us. The second role that we see about Christ is that he guides us as an overseer. He guards us as a shepherd. He guides us as an overseer. It is a word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament for the word bishop. It's someone who looks over someone else. That's literally what the meaning of that word is. Christ oversees us. He guides us in daily living through his Spirit. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." He guards us as an overseer. Not only does he guard us, he guides us. He wants our best interest at heart. He has a vested interest in us. Would you agree with me? He died. His shed blood, it was that bought us. And because of that, he has a vested interest in you. Remember that he bought you with his blood. Our response then, according to John 10, 27 and 28, is to be willing to follow this shepherd, this one who has suffered for us. He will not only remove the burden of sin, he can help with the difficult burdens that you face each day. Now, because Christ is our example in times of suffering, let's be encouraged. Will you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this example that you have given to us, this incredible example in the person of Christ who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Those stripes aren't for physical healing. They are for spiritual healing, because he removes the burden. He takes and cures what was fatal, what was something that would ultimately end in our spiritual death. Separated from you, he came along, bore our sins on himself, and so took it upon him so that we could be healed. Thank you for that incredible example. And now, Father, as we go through times of testing, whatever those might be, I pray, Father, that we will be encouraged by the example of Christ who died for us. And we'll thank you, Father, for all that you're going to do in us to encourage us in this coming week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.